Well, okay, it's 7 o'clock. Tonight, we're going to look at King Asa, and mainly from 1 Kings 15, but I will look at 2 Chronicles also some, but mainly this is our text. Well, let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for all that we have in Christ, and we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who protects us, who is the seal that will keep us until the day of redemption. We thank you that you are guiding us and protecting us. We're reminded tonight from one of the great kings of Israel of the danger of failure, and we should be sober-minded as a result of our time of study together. I pray that you teach us that, and as well as other things as well. But we thank you that no matter what we do, your work in us can't fail, and you will bring us into your presence someday and glorify us, and we have a great future. We thank you for all of that. Pray that you would bless us as we spend time together now in your word. Bless the young people as they meet, and that they would have a time of learning, a time of edification. Build them up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christians often feel that they're living in the worst of times. I think we've probably all felt that, and we hear frequently, not infrequently, doom and gloom talk. I don't think that's unusual or typical only of the age in which we live. I think Christians probably in most ages have felt that way, that they live in the worst of times. Well, we do certainly live in perilous times, morally and spiritually, but there's also another way to look at that. In fact, I think in that we can see a ray of hope, because very often, and maybe as a rule, times like these, evil times, times of apostasy, times of immorality, are times when revival occurs. The Great Awakening in the 18th century happened in days much like these. England had rejected Puritanism. Deism was introduced and increased. The nation took a path of godlessness. The British nation, England did. As a result, it went through a period that was known as the gin craze. Every sixth house in London became a gin shop. Arnold Dollimore talks about this. He wrote that the nation was in an uncontrollable orgy of drinking, of gin drinking. Immorality and gambling increased. Crime and public hangings increased. They were very dark days, but it was in that darkness that light began to shine when a young Oxford graduate, George Whitefield, started preaching the gospel, and it changed history. It's very much like that, if not worse, when Asa became the third king of Judah. He was born into evil times, but he led the nation in its first great revival. The account of Asa's reign is in 1 Kings 15. That's where we'll spend most of our time this evening, but also in 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16. The lesson of his reign is one we find in many of these kings. In fact, much of what we can say about Asa is true of the other godly kings. And much of what we say about the ungodly kings is true of all of them. So some of these lessons keep repeating themselves. And that's not bad. It reminds us of some things we need to learn that we need to be reminded of. But one of the lessons that we get here that's directly given to Asa is found in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. And that is, the Lord is with you when you are with him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, maybe I should deal with an objection or a concern we might have. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. And that's not just a New Testament truth. That's true of God's people always. But the blessings of life will not be ours if we forsake him, if we go our own way. He'll discipline us. That's the point of that quote. It's not that God leaves and forsakes us if we forsake him, but it will seem like that because trials will come, discipline will come in order to correct us. Well, Asa will learn that lesson, but that's a lesson many of these kings learn and many of us learn. The Lord will fight our battles as we trust him. But while that's, a very simple truth, and you understand what I just said, it's a very simple truth. Nevertheless, it's hard for a person to believe. And in the end, that was hard for even good King Asa to believe, that God will fight our battles if we simply trust him to do it. Asa was born into dark days, as I said, and he was an unlikely revivalist. Asa was the son of Abijam, who reigned for only 3 years, but they were 3 years of gross paganism. Abijam's father was Rehoboam, the first king of Judah, the son of Solomon, and his mother was Maakah, or Maakah. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it, but she was the daughter of Absalom, and she was a pagan. She encouraged the proliferation of idolatry. In particular, she set up what is referred to as a horrid image as an Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess, and this was an idol to her. And Maakah was an influential woman and had a strong effect on her son, on Asa's father. Abijam was an evil king. He is described in 1 Kings 15, verse 13, as walking in all the sins of his father. And Rehoboam was an idolater. And so Abijam led Judah into idolatry. And so it wasn't long before the Lord had had enough of Abijam. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20 says, "The Lord struck him and he died." Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 2 that the Lord establishes kings and he removes kings. And he removed this king. Abijam was succeeded to the throne by his son Asa. And so we read in 1 Kings 15, verse 10, he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. Maakah was actually his grandmother, but you have this description of fathers, grandfathers, and those ancestors as he was the father. Abraham was our father. David was our father. But actually, she's the grandmother of Asa. And with her in his life, and with a father and a grandfather who were both idolaters, we would expect the same from Asa. We certainly wouldn't expect a revivalist from Asa. We'd think of it as, okay, as another king. He's going to be another idolater, just like his father, just like his grandfather. Like Jeroboam in the north, they're all idolaters. But here we see the sovereign grace of God. It overcomes all of that. It overcomes a bad childhood. It overcomes bad parents. It overcomes bad circumstances, because all of that was in play here against Asa being anything but what everybody else had been. Grace of God can overcome that. The grace of God can change people, and it does. It's the only thing that can. And it changed him and made him a great king. We read in verse 11, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Now that's quite a commendation. This is a king like David. This is a righteous man. This is a man after God's own heart. And what he did was clean house. We read in verses 12 through 15. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land. Now that tells you how grotesque and how wicked this society had become. These are sodomites. These are cult prostitutes, male cult prostitutes. And he removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He also removed Maakah, Maaka, his mother, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. This was a man of great strength of character. He knew what to do. He knew the right thing to do. He was dedicated to that, and he let nothing get in the way of bringing about reform. Not even emotional attachments that he might have felt for his grandmother. He removed her. She was a bad influence. Now that's what good leadership requires. It requires courage. In 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, the prophet Azariah met Asa and told him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And then he told Asa, "But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." And that encouraged Asa, and he went on reforming the land, and he did so with great courage. He was single-minded in that. He knew what to do, he knew what was needed, and he did it regardless of the consequences. And that, as I say, is good leadership. And I think a good example of that is George Marshall. I read a review of a book. I didn't read the book, but I read a review of the book a few weeks ago in the Wall Street Journal about George Marshall, who was a general and the Army's chief of staff during World War II. Some of you know who George Marshall was, some maybe don't, but more than anyone else, he shaped that war. He decided who to promote and who to sack. He chose Eisenhower to be in charge of the European theater. He defended MacArthur. Eisenhower didn't have a great resume at that point. I don't know that too many generals did at that point, but he wasn't someone that a lot of people would have chosen. But Marshall did. He knew Eisenhower. He had confidence in him. He chose him for that, made the right choice. He defended MacArthur, and MacArthur had a lot of enemies. And he recognized the brilliance of Patton, who had alienated a lot of people. And all of these people, all three of them, were the opposite of Marshall. They were different from him, but he was unsentimental and objective in his decisions. He told a gathering of governors, "The man has to have it, or he doesn't stay. And we listen to no excuse of any kind." That was the kind of leader the nation needed to make the right decisions, to have the right people in the right spot doing the right thing. And so Marshall was a man who could put aside personal preferences, recognize gift, promote it, and when he saw failure, deal with it and demote it. Now that, in my opinion, and I don't think this is any brilliant statement, but that's common grace. You see it in unbelievers so that they can manage the affairs of nations and they can do things like run a war or run a business. They make cool-headed decisions. They make objective decisions. They do the right thing regardless of what other people think or feel, and they don't let emotion get in the way or sentiment get in the way. They just do the right thing, and that's really what a leader in the church has to have. We're in a spiritual battle. It never stops. And Christians must be able to recognize truth and recognize those who reject the truth, those who embrace error, and those who hold to what is right, and deal with it, promote the truth, and take appropriate action against error. That's I think especially true for the elders of a church. They need to guard the flock. That's their job. It's not to help out their friends or do that kind of thing. It's to guard the flock. It's to promote the truth. It's to root out error. And they must be objective about that, not sentimental. It's amazing how sentiment can get involved in things. When Dr. Lilback was here talking about the issue that he had to deal with, There were men on the faculty that knew that this one man was wrong. They didn't hold to his view, but they knew him personally and liked him, and there was this what he called a collegial kind of friendship, and they wanted to protect him. Well, protect him at the expense of error is what that is, and that's a dangerous thing. Asa was not that kind of man. Asa was objective and courageous. He did the right thing regardless, even if it meant sacking his grandmother. He got rid of her. He tore down her ugly idol. And very importantly, he promoted the truth. And in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 4, the text states, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He commanded them to know the word of God and obey the word of God. He supported the truth. As a result, the people turned to the Lord, they served him, and they prospered. It's one thing to destroy, it's another thing to build up, and there really has to be both. If something is bad, it needs to be removed. But you can't simply leave things empty. You must fill it with something that's positive. It's not just the negative, it's the positive. And he did both. He got rid of the idols, but he didn't leave it at that. He then promoted the truth and built things up positively. And people responded to that. And the result was peace. Material peace. The nation went through peace. That's different from what preceded him, because both Rehoboam, his grandfather, and Abijam, his father, were idolaters. And there was war continually, we're told, with Jeroboam in the north. So the north and the south were constantly at war with one another because they're both idolaters, and God says, in effect, if you're not going to follow me, then you'll suffer the consequences, which is chaos, disorder, and war. That's what happens when one forsakes the Lord. There's no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. According to 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 6, the first 10 years of Asa's reign were years of peace. And during that time, he fortified the nation. This is the fruit of revival and repentance, trusting the Lord. There's peace. And the result of what he did was to then fortify the nation. He took advantage of that opportunity. The text says there was no one at war with him because the Lord had given him rest. And God does that for us. He gives us rest. Now, when we get rest, when we have times of peace, when we have times of harmony, when we have times of prosperity in our lives, those are not times to be at ease, to just enjoy ourselves. It's time to take initiative. It's not a time to be inattentive or inactive. It's a time to prepare ourselves, which is what Asa did. He rebuilt the fortified cities. He rebuilt their fortifications. He strengthened themselves. It's what Joseph told the Egyptians to do when he becomes prime minister. He learns the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. God told him, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. So in the 7 years of plenty, here's what you do. Gather, store up, get ready for the 7 years of famine that are coming. And that's what we're to do in our Christian life. I don't think I'm making a stretch here in saying Asa used the 10 years of peace that God gave him, the rest that God gave him, not to rest and take his ease, but to fortify the nation, that we're to do that in our own lives. The fact is, we live in a spiritual conflict. We live in a spiritual battle. You know that. I know that. We experience it in all kinds of ways, but we know it from the Scriptures because that's taught. The battle within, Paul talks about that in Galatians 5, the war between the spirit and the flesh, the battle from without, the spiritual battle, the demonic battle that's taking place. We're in a battle. But God gives us times where we can spend, where we're not in a great conflict, and that's a time when we should be learning. We need to be learning at all times, but we need to be fortifying ourselves because the heat of battle is coming. Trials will come upon us. It may be a physical trial. It may be a financial trial. It may be a trial of any kind. And we need to be equipping ourselves, preparing ourselves for that. Use our time to prepare, to fortify. Well, the war did come, came to Judah. Revival doesn't guarantee tranquility. There will be tough times for the saints. Our Lord told us that. He gave an extended warning of that in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13, but chapter 14 through 16. And we should be aware of that. There's going to be difficulty. The world's going to hate us, hated him, it's going to hate us. That's the Christian life. And the conflict, a material conflict, came to Judah. We read about that in 1 Kings 15, verses 16 and following, in verses 16 and 17. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9, it stated that many defected to Asa from the north. From the tribes that are listed are the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon. When they saw what Asa was doing and they saw that godliness was active in the south, they went to the south. They left the north, the idolatrous north, and the remnant left the north and went to the south and joined the revival. So the northern kingdom, the northern nation, was hemorrhaging, and Baasha tried to stop it by making war on Judah. He had a strong ally to help him in doing that, and that was Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And so they were allies, and they fought against Judah. And to prevent the people from the north, from the 10 tribes of Israel, from going down south to Judah, Baasha built a fortified city at Ramah, which is on the northern border of Judah, the nation Judah, the northern border of the tribe of Benjamin, and the southern border of Israel. And there they built this fortified city to keep people from going south. It's not that far from Jerusalem where this was located. So this was, on the one hand, a provocation of war against Asa, but also it was a challenge, a spiritual challenge to Asa. Would he trust in the Lord or would he trust in men? And unfortunately, Asa looked to men for help. He acted according to worldly wisdom. He bought the alliance of Syria. This was not unusual. This is what was done, and we'll see it later on with other kings. But we read in chapter 15, verse 18 through 19, "Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Timrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Aram," Aram is Syria, "who lived in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.'" Ben-Hadad agreed. He turned on Baasha, king of Israel, and conquered some of the cities of Israel, causing Baasha to abandon Ramah, the city he's building in the south, and direct his attention to the war that was now taking place up in the north of his country. In verse 22, we read that Asa then dismantled Ramah, and he used the materials, the timber, and all to rebuild the towns of Geba and Mizpah. And so it would seem from the outcome that Asa made a wise decision. He bought off the Syrians and was able to end a war without sacrificing one life. And if all we had was 1 Kings chapter 15, we might draw that conclusion. It makes no comment on what he did. So we would conclude, we might at least, well, that was a wise thing to do. He used his head. He used his common sense. He did the right thing, and he saved the nation. It's great to have a wise man ruling the nation. But 2 Chronicles 16 gives us a commentary on this. And in verse 7, the prophet Hanani comes to Asa and tells him that because he relied on Syria, the Syrians had slipped from his hand. If he trusted the Lord would have defeated both enemies, Syria and Israel. And now Judah will have this enemy constantly there, Syria. It was a missed opportunity. He'd actually strengthened Syria, who would cause trouble for years to come. But that's the wisdom of the world. It's often a quick fix, and it's short-sighted. And while it will deliver from immediate problems, it will cause greater problems later. It's what we call the law of unintended consequences. We think if we do this now, fix this now, we'll get the problem out of the way, but that causes problems we're not even thinking about or had no knowledge of. But it's such a temptation to do that, to rely on human methods to achieve some goal we have or to relieve us of some problem rather than trust the Lord. That's a difficult thing to do. We don't see Him. We don't hear Him. We can read about Him and read His Word, but we just have to live by faith, and that's never easy. Much easier to compromise than it is to wait. Abraham did that. Abraham went down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, and you remember what he did. He's afraid of the Egyptians. They'll see that you're a beautiful woman, so tell them you're my sister. Well, she was his sister, his half-sister, but it was a ruse. And it almost cost him his wife and the promise of redemption, because it would come through Sarah and no one else. It put the messianic promise, the plan of a Savior at risk. Now, God can't be frustrated. But from the human perspective, it was foolish and it put things in danger. But good men do foolish things. God knows what's happening. We're not out here on our own. We would have more confidence that that were true if we had some strong man with us all the time. We don't. We have God with us and we don't see Him, but He sees us and He knows everything. And that's what Hananiah tells Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, one of the great statements of Scripture. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. It's an anthropomorphic picture of God, of looking all over the earth and seeing everything. And what He's saying is He knows everything that's happening. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what the good are doing and what the bad are doing. He sees everything. He knows our needs. He's able to see them and use our situation to His glory, to show His great power, to show us that He can and He will provide for us, just to wait for Him. But He also sees our foolishness, and He's not pleased when He sees it, and He will correct it when He sees it by means of discipline. We are prone to do just what Asa did. We're prone to lean on the arm of the flesh rather than the arm of God. Good men do that. All through Scripture we see good men, godly men, doing that. And we see them get proud. And we see them do sinful things. And we see that, unfortunately, here with Asa, who is a good king. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 10 records his response to the prophet. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. The prophet had given Asa a beautiful description of God's omniscience. And Asa responded with complete unbelief. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. He sees everything that's happening. So what's Asa do? He puts this man in prison, God's prophet, God's seer, as though God doesn't see that. Well, God does see it. He sees everything. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. And so now this good king, who had been given lots of blessings, would be given lots of trouble. God gave him athlete's foot. No, something far worse than athlete's foot. Something almost as tenacious as that, but something far worse. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12 says, in the 39th year of Asa's reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. We don't know what it was, but what the chronicler says is his disease was severe. Now that raises a question. It doesn't say in the text that God put a disease in his feet. It just says that Asa became diseased in his feet. But God brought that to him. He does these things. He afflicts things. And we might wonder, why does God do that? Why does he bring trouble into a person's life? And there's a text, I think, that's helpful about that. It's in Lamentations chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 33, and then I'm going to look at some verses later, he says, "For he," speaking of God, "does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." In other words, God afflicts, but not willingly, not gladly, not indifferently, not capriciously. It's as though this is not what God wants to do, but he does it because he has to. And then to support that, Jeremiah writes in verse 37, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth, that both blessing and prosperity and hard times and hardship and affliction come forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" In other words, God brings all these things to us, not because he's a mean God or a cruel God. He brings affliction as well as blessing for a purpose. And if we complain about it, remember who we are. We're sinners. We have no grounds for complaining against the Almighty, Holy God. And so this affliction of the feet comes to Asa by God for a purpose. And it's to discipline him. That's why we all experience these trials. It's to correct us. It's to bring us back to him. In the case of Asa, to make him find no hope anywhere but in the Lord, whom he turned away from. He drifted away from. He'd become proud in his success and indifferent to the Lord. So this comes to him, this affliction, to turn him to the Lord, but he would not do that. The verse ends in 2 Chronicles, "Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." Now, that's not a text against going to doctors. It's wise to go to doctors. One of the writers of Scripture, Luke, was a doctor, the beloved physician. But it's a way of saying he was leaning on the arm of the flesh, just like he did Ben-Hadad. Now he's leaning on the physicians. He's not trusting the Lord. He's not looking to him. And that's how he died, in the 41st year of his reign. Tells us something about affliction. It can either soften a person or it can harden a person. It can be a means of blessing or not. It all depends on how we respond to it. It hardened Asa in his sin. And so he died with a disease in his feet. And 2 Chronicles 16 ends with his burial. You don't find this in 1 Kings. But he died. He had a very elaborate burial. Verse 14 of chapter 16. "Then they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire for him." Well, it's a funeral that showed what great esteem Asa was held by the nation, by the people. He was a good king. He's described in 1 Kings 15, verse 11, as a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. But his life is also a warning. His failure was in his old age. And what it tells us is we never reach a point in this life when the battle eases or the race relaxes and we can coast. There's never that moment in our life when we can do that. And what we see so often with these kings is at the end of their life, it's later in their years when they begin to drift and they fail and they stumble. And that happens in the lives of Christians as well. Trials come and tests come, even to the very end of a well-lived life. So there's no time to let up. We must always be alert and be vigilant. That's one of the lessons that we get from Asa's life. He began well. He trusted in the Lord, and the Lord gave him rest. And during that time of rest, he fortified the land. That's a good lesson for us. Use the opportunities we have to study, to pray, to grow, to put ourselves under the ministry of the Word, to prepare, because the difficult times are coming. We need to be studying the Word of God. We need to be learning the doctrines of the Word of God, not to make ourselves smart so that we can sound smart and intelligent, but so that we can lay a foundation for our lives. A kind of foundation that will be solid when the storms of life come, because they will come. But even then, we can fail. It's all ultimately based on the sovereign grace of God. We must look to Him to supply our strength. But I also say this, we need to be strengthening one another. And I'll just read a couple of verses from Hebrews. We're going to come to this in the next few months. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we read, this is verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Hold fast to the confession. This is an exhortation, an earnest exhortation this writer is giving, to hold on to the doctrines of the Word of God. It's important, it's fundamental, it's foundational. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, be in church, celebrating the Lord's Supper, be with God's people in God's house, be with the people of God, the family of God, encouraging one another. We don't live alone. We don't live in isolation. John Donne, in his famous line in his poem, "No man is an island." It's true. We don't exist separate. We must be living in connection with one another. And here he says, encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And then you go over to chapter 12, he continues this theme of being involved with each other. He says in verse 12 of chapter 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." We are like a bunch of lame people limping along to the finish line, and we need to be strengthening one another. None of us is sufficient in and of himself. We're to be living in a community and encouraging one another, and holding fast to the doctrines of the Word of God. That means studying the Scriptures to know the doctrines of the Word of God and fortifying ourselves. Because we can fail at the end of our life. Ultimately, it's looking to the Lord and the Lord supernaturally supplying us with the knowledge and the strength. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that he prayed for them. And he prayed that they would increase in the knowledge of God and be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Now, what's that tell you? If you're going to have knowledge and you're going to have strength, ultimately, you're going to have to get it from the Lord. Paul wouldn't have prayed for it if that wasn't the source of it. Ultimately, to know the Word of God and to know it clearly, correctly, and to put it all together, that's a supernatural work of God. And to have the fortitude to live a godly life and the wisdom, that comes from God. You don't manufacture it yourself. This is a supernatural life that we live. And so, I think that's reading a lot into Asa, but that's certainly what we can gather. We can make those applications from the fact that this is a man who came to the end of his life after living a very good life and a successful life and failing miserably. We're not exempt from that ourselves. We need to be studying, we need to be looking to the Lord, and we need to be encouraging one another. Another lesson we learn is really what we started out with, and that's revival. That's really what characterizes his reign in 1 Kings 15. It's the great revival that he brought. And the encouraging thing is that it happens in the worst of times. Times of apostasy, times of moral corruption. And it is the work of God. It's supernatural, just as it is in your own life personally. It's supernatural within the world. Churches can't produce revival. I don't know if you see this that much anymore. It used to be you'd see a church marquee that was advertising revival this week. And there was a church not near the seminary, a big church. It's not there anymore, but I used to see that once a year, revival, and they'd have the speaker and the times. Well, man can't produce revival. I know what they mean. They're going to have some evangelistic services and bring your friends, and hopefully they'll get saved. But revival is not something man can manufacture. Revival is God's work. God brings it or he doesn't. And that's really what our Lord told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Spirit's like the wind. You can't predict where he's going to go. You can't predict where revival's going to break out. There was no sign that a revival was going to break out in England in the 18th century or that it would break out on the eastern seaboard at the same time here in the colonies. It happened. The Word of God was being preached by Edwards here. The Word of God was being preached by Whitfield and the Wesleys over in England. And revival occurred. God's behind it. He's the one that does it. But he uses men to do it. And as Paul said, we're God's fellow servants. And so what we're to do is pray and preach and give the gospel. And that's what he uses. Asa was obedient. And God blessed his efforts. The prophet spoke to him, and he responded in faith in those early years. And that's what we must do. And the results will be determined by God. We're to be faithful. He'll give the results. So whether or not national revival results from our faith and our obedience and our prayers and our preaching and our teaching and our giving the gospel, there will always be blessing where there's faith and there's a response. We don't know what the results of that are going to be, and we may not know until we're in heaven what the results of our faithfulness were. There'll be blessings to us, and there'll be blessings to others. We know that. Maybe it will be the blessing of revival, or maybe something else, but that's what we're to do. It was a blessing when Asa lived by faith and trusted in the Lord, but when he turned, that blessing was replaced with calamity. The Lord is with you when you are with him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So we need to be constantly looking to the Lord and trusting him. And when we do that, he will bless us. May God give us the wisdom to do that and the perseverance to continue to do it firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of Asa, a great man of God that you raised up to do great things, but a man nonetheless who failed as it seems they all failed to some degree. And so, Father, we recognize we're no better and we can stumble and fail and make a mess of things. We can be productive, fruitful Christians for so many years and come to the end, the last years of our life, and do foolish things. Help us never to become confident in ourselves, but always wary of ourselves and constantly looking to you. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ and pray that our lives would be lived to his glory, to your good pleasure and your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.